I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, where today may the Holy Spirit open our eyes to see what He would have us to learn from this, one of the most remarkable incidents in the life of Jesus, when Jesus walks on the water, and then what may be even a greater miracle, He enabled Peter to walk on the water as well. Before I read this text, it's important for us to remember that this story, Jesus walking on the water, takes place in the evening after He has fed the 5,000. So He fed 5,000 men, probably easily 20,000 people were there who ate all that they wanted on the previous day. This incident takes place between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., and so it was actually a different day as far as we reckon days that Jesus fed the 5,000. And at the conclusion of that miracle of feeding the 5,000, the people wanted to come and make Jesus king by force. That's what it says in the Gospel of John. Now, when the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus had performed, some of them said, "This is the prophet." And some of them wanted to come and make Jesus king by force. And it says that when Jesus learned of this, He withdrew into the hills again by Himself. And so there's this plot, let's call it. There's a plot to make Jesus king, even though He apparently is not willing to do it, because they are going to come and make Him king by force. With that in mind, let's see what happens here in Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 22. Immediately He made the disciples. You may have a translation that says He compelled the disciples, because he does make them. There seems to be some resistance here. Immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He dismissed the crowds. And after He had dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. When evening came, He was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land. We read in the Gospel of John that it was 3 or 3.5 miles. Considering that the Sea of Galilee is 7 miles across, they're right in the middle, if that's the way that they went. They were a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, I've already told you that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., He came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And then here's something that we don't have in the other accounts: Peter walking on the water. And Peter answered Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. And when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out His hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." Now, there are five things that I want to center our thoughts around from this text. And the first thing is a crisis avoided. This crisis is the attempt to make Jesus king. Why was it a crisis? Let's see what we have here about a crisis avoided. And then the second thing that we see here is the disciples in distress. They were in distress because of the wind that was contrary to them. But then they really got distressed when they thought they saw a ghost. So the disciples in distress. And then we have both Jesus and Peter walking on the water. The fourth point is a question mark. two additional miracles. It's possible that there were two other miracles in addition to Jesus and Peter walking on the water. There may be two other miracles that are connected with this story. And then finally, what are we to make of all this? So it'll be several points of application. What are the lessons that we are to learn from this? Let's first of all think about a crisis that is avoided. Let me introduce you to this point by reminding some of you and telling others of you for the first time that there is a fairly well-known theory about the ministry of Jesus that says the death on the cross was actually God's plan B, that it wasn't the first thing that God had in mind. The first thing that God had in mind in sending Jesus to Israel was that the Israelites would receive him as their Messiah and that he would establish a kingdom on earth right then. But when the Jews rejected him, then God had to implement plan B. I don't believe that, and Bulletlick doesn't believe that. We don't believe that God has a plan B. There's no need for it. He doesn't ever encounter unforeseen circumstances. I mean, none of the angels ever comes up to God in heaven and says, "You'll never guess what happened today." And the Lord says, "Oh, I never saw that coming," because he sees all things in advance. He knows all things. He knows all possibilities. So there's never any unforeseen circumstances, and there are never any obstacles that are too great for him to overcome. He never gets a better idea than the one that he already had. And so there's no reason for God ever to change his mind. There's no need for God to have a contingency plan. But to challenge those who say that God's first intention was that Jesus should come to Israel, that Israel would accept him and establish an earthly kingdom right then, I don't know what they do with this passage of Scripture. Because the people were saying, "Hey, this guy who can multiply fish and loaves, he would be a great king. A lot of people would follow him. Let's all get together a big gang and take him to Jerusalem and make him the king." If it had been God's intention, if that was plan A, then this was a great opportunity to make it happen. The thing's well underway. But no, when Jesus found out that they were going to come and make him king by force, then he took some steps to avert or to avoid that crisis. It would have been misleading for Jesus to accept the subjugation and the adulation of the people who said, "We want him to be our king," if they were accepting him under the misconceptions that led them to want him to be the king. Jesus does not, he's not so eager to get followers that he is going to trick people into following him and then say, "Hey, but here's really what I didn't tell you when you signed on the dotted line." He tells us ahead of time what it is, and he really doesn't want to get followers to follow him under false pretenses or under the auspices that he is somehow going to make you rich and your life is never going to have any bad health or anything like that. No bad things are ever going to happen to you. That's not the teaching that the Lord gives. After this incident, the next day, Jesus delivers the Bread of Life discourse. And Lord willing, next week, I will preach on Jesus, the Bread of Life. And at the conclusion of the Bread of Life discourse, the Bible says that from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And so there were just great droves of people who said, "Yeah, yesterday we wanted you to be the king. Today we don't want anything to do with you." And Jesus, in a way, says, "That's fine. I just don't want you to follow me thinking that I'm going to be the sort of king that is always going to be giving you free bread and fish." There was once a young man who came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gave him what to us seemed like a surprising answer. He said, "Keep the law." And he mentioned several of the Ten Commandments. And the young man says, "Master, I've kept these from the time I was a boy. And then Jesus said to him, you still lack one thing. Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have great treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And at this, the young man went away sad because he had great possessions. But you know what else he had? He had his question answered. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now why, as an aside, why would Jesus tell the young man to keep the law? Because you're never going to go to the doctor unless you know that you're sick. And you're never going to go to Jesus for salvation until you know that you are a sinner who cannot keep God's law. It's almost like God says, okay, if you want to get to heaven through your good works, then here's the deal. Keep all of my commandments, never break them one time. If you break them one time, then that way is swept off the table. You can't go to heaven that way. Well, then what's left? Well, what's left is that I have provided a way of salvation whereby Jesus, my son, kept the law on behalf of everyone who will receive him as Savior and Lord. Not only that, but he also died to pay for the sins of everyone who will receive him. And if you repent of your sin and receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you can go to heaven and you'll be made right with me. So I think that's why Jesus said, keep the law. Because what should happen is that we look at the law and we say, well, that way's out for me. I can't get to heaven that way. And that's what the young man should have said, but he foolishly said, well, I've kept those from my youth up. And so Jesus pointed out, here's something that you're not willing to do. You actually love your wealth more than you love God, and you can't go to heaven that way. Well, so Jesus dismissed the crowd because he didn't want them following him and trying to make him king under false pretenses. This is not one of my points of application, but I'll mention it right now, is to say that we also are not in the business of trying to trick people into coming to church. We're not in the business trying to trick people into making a commitment to Jesus or praying some kind of a sinner's prayer when they have no intention of following the Lord. So here's a crisis that is avoided. Jesus sends the crowd away. Now, why did he send the disciples away? I think that at this point, the disciples were still vulnerable to agreeing with the crowd. I think at this point, the disciples still think, yeah, let's make him king. I mean, when Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. He hasn't told them this yet, but he says, "When I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified." Peter takes him aside and says, no, far be it from you, Lord. This is not going to happen to you. You just said that I spoke the truth when I said you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me explain to you the way this Messiah thing works. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And after Jesus was crucified, the disciples were devastated. No one was standing outside the tomb saying, he said on the third day he'd rise again from the dead. Any minute now. No, they all misunderstood. Can you imagine how frustrating it would be for Jesus to spend his entire ministry around crowds and even his own disciples who fundamentally misunderstood what he was about? Just how frustrating that would have been. And so I think that there's a possibility that the disciples were complicit with the crowd in wanting to advance this, let's make Jesus king over Israel idea. And so he compels them to go away. There's also a possibility that these seasoned fishermen kind of sniffed the air and thought, this is not a good night for getting in the boat. And Jesus says, go. He compelled them. And so they got into the boat and they set off. And then look at what Jesus did. He goes up into the mountain and he prays. So after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. There's got to be room for this in your life. Now this day started off with Jesus taking his disciples saying, let's come apart and take a little retreat. We're going to rest for a little while. And then here come 20,000 people thundering along the seashore saying, teach us and heal our sick. I don't think they said feed us. I don't think they had that in mind, although they would later. But Jesus, minister to us. And so Jesus had compassion on them, and he spends all day teaching them. But now it's over, and he does need some alone time. And so he goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. I wonder if the word alone has ever carried so much weight as it does in this sentence. How absolutely alone Jesus was. The crowds never understood him. His disciples never understood him. His family thinks he's out of his head. But God understands. And so he spends much of the night in prayer. Remember, it's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. before Jesus goes to the disciples. And so Jesus has apparently spent several hours in prayer. We may assume from the time that it got dark until 3 a.m. before he goes to the disciples. There are a couple of other times that Jesus spent protracted times in prayer before he calls the disciples and one other time that I can't remember, maybe on the evening that he was crucified. But why was this such an important night? Well, remember, he's just received the news of his friend John the Baptist being killed. That's one of the things that led him to take his disciples and say, let's come apart and rest for a little while. And then also, don't discount this, having everybody love you and want to make you king is a pretty significant temptation. The book of Proverbs says that as silver is tried in a furnace of earth, so a man is tried by his praise. Praise and acceptance from people can be a more severe trial than persecution. And I think Jesus goes up and he spends the night on prayer, not on prayer to tune up his engine, so to speak. God, he was never tempted to do anything sinful, but to just keep focused on the task that is ahead in spite of this temptation of people wanting to come and make him king. And now we see the disciples in distress. Now, it's interesting. I pointed this out to you when I was reading in Mark, that it says that Jesus saw them on the lake. So he was watching them. The boat by this time was a long way from land. John tells us that it was between 3 and 3.5 miles. He uses a stadia as measurement, but for us it's 3, 3.5 miles. And it was beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Now, that would be disconcerting. For a boat full of experienced sailors like these guys were, not all of them were sailors, but Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they made their living fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They knew how to work oars. Or if they had a sail, they knew how to ply a sail. But here it has been, let's say from dark, and let's say that it got dark at 8 o'clock. I don't know what time it got dark, but from 8 o'clock to 3 in the morning, they've spent 5 hours trying to cover 7 miles. But the wind is contrary to them. I don't know how upset they were. I don't know if they were afraid that they were going to go down. There's no indication of that in the text. But they did get scared when they saw someone walking on the water. And they said, it is a ghost. Which surely is what you or I would think. I mean, nobody in the boat said, oh, never mind. That's our friend. No, because our friends don't walk on the water. And that's the way it was with them too. You know, as I was thinking about this, to me this is just one of the jaw-dropping, most unexplainable, stunning miracles that he walked on the water. He got Peter to walk on the water. And just how unexplainable it is. I've told you before, I think about some of these miracles and I think, was there something about physics that Jesus knew, that if we just knew that we could also walk on the water? Or or fly without being in an airplane. That's what I want to do. Walking on the water has very little appeal to me, but being able to fly, man, I have dreams about that all the time. Often involves a basketball, too. Just being able to fly. So is there something that we can figure out about this, that if we just knew this, or Jesus walking through a wall when the door was locked? Is there something about Jesus became more dense than the molecules of the wall, and therefore he could... It's a miracle. There's no explanation for it. It is supernatural. It is above nature. They see Jesus walking on the water and they say, it's a ghost. Mark says that he intended to walk by them. Kind of reminds me of on the day that he was raised from the dead. He's walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says, and Jesus acted as if he were going to go on, but they said to him, stay with us. The day is far spent. Why don't you come home with us? Jesus will be invited. He will be invited. He acted like he was going to pass by the boat, and they're scared. And then Jesus calls out and says, it is I, don't be afraid. And then they were willing to receive him into the boat. But before that, Peter and Jesus walk on the water. So we've already seen Jesus walking on the water. And now Peter says, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. That's kind of cheeky. That's kind of bold. Really? You think just because Jesus can do it, you can do it? I have a hard time finding too much fault with Peter. He may have said, I just want to be near you, Lord, but I think Jesus was going to get in the boat pretty soon. Peter gets out of the boat. And can you imagine the surprise of the other disciples when they see Peter walking on the water? At that moment, I don't know that it surprised Peter. I don't know that Peter got out of the boat and said, wow, I can't believe I'm doing this. Because when he can't believe he's doing this, then he can't do it anymore. Now, is it Peter's faith that enables him to walk on the water? Well, you may think when Jesus rebukes him for having little faith that that's kind of an obvious answer to the question is, yeah, it was Peter's faith. But I don't think that's true. It was the will of Jesus that enabled Peter to walk above the water. But that will of Jesus met with a believing heart. Jesus had said to him, come. And Peter said, well, if Jesus says I can do it, then I can do it. And so he gets out, he walks on the water. You know, I have seen claims to a fair number of people who claim to have some of the supernatural gifts of healing and so on. I don't know that I've ever seen anybody claim that they can walk on the water or watch them. I've got a video, verified video of them walking on the water. But Peter did. Peter walked on the water when he saw the wind. Now, I know that this is just a way of speaking that he didn't literally see the wind, but he was seeing the effects of the wind, and he went down. I still think it's a very arresting phrase. He saw the wind. He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. As long as Peter was looking at Jesus, he was thinking, I can do this. I can do this because Jesus is enabling me to do this. But when he took his eyes off of Jesus and he looked at the incredulous situation that was around him, the wind and the waves, then he went down. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. So this is a very turbulent sea. The wind is blowing so hard that they cannot make good headway. The waves would have been substantial. We can assume, rightfully so, that Peter was a good swimmer. Later on in John chapter 21, we read how that he jumps off the boat and he swims to shore. He can swim. But some of you who have been in high turbulent seas probably know that even a good swimmer gets in situations where he needs someone to give him a helping hand. And that was the case with Peter. Lord, save me. And Jesus takes hold of him and then rebukes him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And so then how did they get in the boat? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. I like C.H. Spurgeon's solution. Hand in hand, they walked to the boat. I mean, I just have a hard time imagining that Jesus is standing there on the water, dragging Peter through the waves. You know, I think that he takes hold of Peter and, stand up there, son. Let's go. And then he walks to the boat. What are we supposed to learn from all of this? Oh, before that, are there two other miracles that take place here? Look at verse 32. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Now, Jesus has calmed the storm once before. Does it happen here, or was it just that the storm was over? I'm not sure. Maybe another miracle. And then John says, and immediately they reached the opposite shore where they were heading. So was there kind of a front of that boat raises up and they get immediately to where they're going? Maybe. Or it could be just because the weather's nice now and the waves are not so bad, we're going to really get there in just a few minutes. I don't know. I think there's a possibility of two other miracles here. But we really don't need those extra two miracles to be just astounded at this. Jesus walked on the water. He enabled Peter to walk on the water. Now, what are we supposed to learn from all of this? What are the lessons that we take away? Well, one lesson is plain, and that is that Jesus is not subject to the law of physics. He can walk on water. He can tell storms to be quiet, and they obey him. He can tell a man who's been dead for 4 days, come back to life, and he comes back to life. And there's not some kind of secret that you're going to figure out how you're going to be able to do this yourself. Jesus is able to do this because he is God. He's not subject to the law of physics. Now, here's something that is probably even more practical for you. That's comforting, but here's something that's probably even more practical for you. Sometimes Jesus makes you go someplace that you'd perhaps rather not go, but he compels you to go. And you go, and sure enough, you encounter a storm. And when you encounter that storm, there's a temptation that you'll think, I must have misunderstood the Lord. Because if this is God's will, then everything ought to be easy. But that's not always the case. I'm sure that some of you have sometimes thought that about your marriage. You've thought, oh, I made a dreadful mistake marrying this person because it's so hard now. Well, maybe you did make a mistake. But here's the thing. You promised God that you would stay married, so stay married even though there's a storm that you've got to negotiate. Or there may be some other situation that you get into a ministry situation and then you find out that people aren't cooperating and people misunderstand and they've got you all wrong. Did Jesus send you there? Then stay until Jesus takes you out. Yesterday I was talking with a young man who is pursuing a PhD in view of being a professor, and I said to him, it's a bad time to want to be an in-class professor when everything's moving online. And he said, well, if it turns out that I can't be a professor, then perhaps I will just be a pastor. And I said, well, of course, the Lord is able to open up positions for you wherever you want to go, whatever he wants you to do. The Lord is able to sustain you. But if the Lord is leading you to do a PhD, then the Lord will be able to sustain you through it. Even though you encounter difficulties at the beginning, or though you do at the end. There is the question that you need to answer. What does God want me to do? Because once you step onto that path, the storms that you encounter are not taking God by surprise, and the Lord is able to sustain you through them. Sometimes Jesus sends his disciples, he compels his disciples to go into a place where they're going to encounter storms. Now here's another thing, another lesson we should take away. Sometimes the ghost turns out to be Jesus. I'm speaking metaphorically here. As far as I know, I've never seen a ghost, but I've encountered some situations that made me afraid, and then it turns out that God has purpose in them, and that this trial that I went through was something that gave me opportunity to draw nearer to Jesus and to say again, Lord, save me, and to feel again the strength of his arm about me. I don't know if it was studying this text that had me singing for the last couple of days. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. You guys know this. Leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning on the everlasting arms. We need to sing that real soon, Jim Bob. Yeah, there's... When it feels like the world is giving way around you, beneath are the everlasting arms. In Psalm 73, the psalmist describes how that he was envious of the wicked and he was acting like an animal and he just wanted what the world had and he didn't want God. But then he comes to a realization that what he sees with his eyes is not all that there is, and he says to the Lord, you hold me by my right hand. He had let go. The psalmist had let go, but God still had hold of him. And there are times when we start looking at the waves and we see the wind and we think, what am I doing here? And then before we know it, the waves are over our head and we come up enough to say, Lord, save me. And then that firm grasp takes hold of us. Now, there's coming a day. Poets often describe death as the crossing of Jordan. And when you come to the end of life's journey, you won't have to cross Jordan alone, one of the old songs says. When the darkness I see, he'll be waiting for me. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Seafaring people seem to think of the Christian life often in terms of a voyage. One of my favorites is, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. And the third stanza of that hymn says, when at last I near the shore and the fearful breakers roar, twixt me and the peaceful rest, then while leaning on thy breast, may I hear thee say to me, fear not, I will pilot thee. Or Charles Wesley, writing about death, said, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll. Oh, those waters of death are coming. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, oh, my Savior, hide me, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, oh, receive my soul at last. Yeah, not just on that day, but day by day, we need to hold up our hands and say, Lord, save me. Sometimes I will raise my hands, and some of you will raise your hands while we're singing, and often it's just an expression of, I adore you, I lift up my soul to you, I praise you, I thank you that this truth is true. But sometimes It's like a little kid saying, "Will you please hold me? Please take me up." Peter, "Lord, save me." And Jesus takes him and lifts him up. Now here's the last thing, the last lesson we ought to learn from this, at least the last one I'm going to mention. The waves and the storm that were causing the disciples such distress were under the feet of Jesus. He was walking on the storm. Storms are no problem for Jesus. He is able to hear your cry through the storm, through the night. He is able to hear your cry. And when you, with a simple childlike faith, raise up your hands and say, "Lord, save me. Save me by your grace," He'll take you by the hand and He'll lift you up. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn. So after we sing this song, then we also will pray. Let's make that prayer a blessing on the meal as well. So Jim Bob would probably say all of this, but won't be necessary because I'm saying it. We want you to stay. If you can stay, stay. There's always plenty of food, and we'll gather 12 basketfuls of pieces that are left over after everyone has eaten all they want. So stay and eat. And then also, women who are taking, families who are taking care of young children, please get to the front of the line. We want you to get to the front of the line. Don't make me speak to you. Go to the front of the line if you're taking care of little children. All right, Jim Bob.
Amen. Let's stand together and sing.